Right. Good morning. Good morning. Well, you know, I see a lot of new faces. So if you are sitting next to somebody you haven't seen in a while, just reach over there and say, "Hey, welcome. You look good. Welcome to Seattle." So go ahead and do that for a second. Have a great group from visiting us from Victoria, so glad you guys can come and be with us. Well, I have one announcement and just a reminder for all our adults here that registration for our adult retreat is now open. Please, if you're not signed up, just let us know, and we hope you guys can come. I heard the barbecue yesterday for the adults was incredible, so I'm sorry I missed it. So if you have leftovers, let me know. Right, so turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. We've been in this series for about 3 weeks now. This is our third week. We'll end it next week. And it's a pretty difficult and hard-hitting series, at least for me. I want to share with you, first of all, a kind of a funny story Pastor Durkee shared with me this past week. He said there was a seminary professor who once was walking through the guy's dormitory, and he overheard one of his students praying in his room. He says, "God, please, I need grace. I need grace to make it through." The professor smiled, and later he approached the student and told him, "You know, I really resonated with your prayer and joined you in it because all of us need grace." And it turned out later that Grace was the blonde, blue-eyed girl. And so, well, this series is about grace, but not that kind of grace, all right? It is about this amazing grace of God. It's a wondrous grace of God that is revealed to the life of this prophet named Jonah. And it's this kind of grace that is relentless in its pursuit. It sees our brokenness, but still it comes and it covers us. It's this kind of grace that invites us to know God and his love for you and for me. And it's this kind of grace that is clearly demonstrated through the life and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And if you were here last Sunday, we ended last Sunday in a faraway beach somewhere. There in a pool of fish vomit lay a humble and broken prophet. And he understood one thing. He understood that grace, God's amazing grace, is the second chance kind of grace. Is a second chance kind of grace. And this second chance grace really reveals itself in powerful ways in chapter 3. So if you're there, let's get into it. But let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. So Father, thank you for grace, for the tender mercy instead of judgment. And God, we are all here trophies of the wonderful mercy and grace of God that reached out to us. We all have stories here of how your grace came and transformed us and saved us from the pit. And God, we are so grateful. For without grace, where would we be? And so we ask for your Holy Spirit, God, to come in and just talk to us, Lord. Just do a work in our hearts. Some of us are here and our hearts are so cold. We're so far from you, we could care less about God. And some of us here just need a little encouragement. Life's been hard and often wonder if you've been listening or if you even care. All of us are here because we need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your presence. So, Lord, I just pray and give this time to you. Thank you for your word. May it do a work in our hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, thank you, worship team. Really appreciate real quickly Darren, because he's been our youth leader. And if you guys notice, there are a lot of young people up here. So once every fifth Sunday that we have a fifth Sunday, we have a youth worship. And so I really appreciate you, bro. So anyways, let's start with verse 1, chapter 3. Verse 1, chapter 3. And it says this: "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' right off the bat, in verse 1, we are recognized and we are brought to the conclusion that grace restores. Grace restores. And we see that Jonah is brought back to where he first started. Remember, God came in chapter 1 and he says, "Go, Jonah, I'm sending you to Nineveh." And then he started running and did all through that whole episode there. But now in chapter 3, we hear that Jonah and the word of the Lord came back to Jonah and restored him to where it was at the beginning. And in essence, his flight, his rebellion, had no impact upon the will and the plan that God had for Nineveh and for Jonah. And so we read the commissioning again, the recommissioning, so to speak, of God in this verse 1 and 2. And it's very similar to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, except for two things. Number one, the emphasis of verse 1 is God calling on Jonah a second time. So God saved Jonah, and you have to understand this and put yourself here. It says God saved Jonah, but that does not mean he had to reuse Jonah. He could have called someone else, and he could have asked someone else to go to Nineveh instead of Jonah. But grace, again, grace is where it's all about second chances. Grace is all about God calling on us and allowing us to serve him once again. And it's pretty interesting because we're not told how long Jonah had to wait after he was vomited out of the fish before God called him. We are only told that God did. And how significant is it when God comes calling on Jonah once again? Because what does that mean for us? If God's word comes and calls on Jonah, at least in Jonah's heart, he recognizes that God is no longer angry with him. That is not, there's nothing wrong between their relationship. All has been reconciled and restored. So therefore, grace of God restores. And so the good news of the second call, in this line where God says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time," the good news is there that reconciliation is possible between God and man, between God and us. That's the good news, isn't it? That God calls all of us a second time and gives us a second chance. So that's the first thing. The second thing about this call is that God told Jonah to go and proclaim specifically what God will tell him. It's very interesting to note that God does not repeat the reason for the proclamation as he did in chapter 1. God tells Jonah, just go to Nineveh and I will tell you what you are to proclaim. And God does not give freedom for words here. He wants Jonah to do exactly what he wants him to say. And will show him so later on. And this is very important when we see the response of the people later on in the chapter. So grace restores. Now, it's important to know that grace restores us not to where we want to be, not to where we desire we should be. Grace restores us to where God wants us to be and where God would have us become. And there's a big difference. There's a big difference. And I just want to know that the Bible calls this gracious restoration, this moment where God comes in and changes us and transforms us, the Bible calls that sanctification. It is a process where God sovereignly and graciously moves us from this self-control, self-focused life to this place of Christ-likeness, to being conformed to the image of God's Son. That is the will of God for all who call upon the name of God. And this journey is what? It's full of pain, isn't it? Yet it is pain that has a purpose. It is a sculpting kind of purpose under the mighty hand of God. There's an author named Ron Henry, and he tells of this amazing natural phenomenon. He says, there are some years in South Africa where locusts swarm the land and eat all the crops. And they come in hordes so thick that the sun is even blocked out. The crops are destroyed, and an impoverished winter follows. And they call this the year of the locust, and it's feared and dreaded. But the year that follows the year of the locust, however, is a year of plentiful abundance. The dead bodies of the previous year's locusts serve as fertilizer for the new seeds, and the crops swell from the land. It's an interesting thing. And you see, no one delights when the locusts attack. No one delights and looks for it. But without devastation, there can be no year of plenty. So the thing about grace is that sometimes God's grace devastates us in order that he might bring us and restore us to a place where we can bear more fruit. Jesus calls this pruning. Peter calls it test by fire. James, he's going to call it trials. And Paul, he's going to call it the sufficiency of grace for our weakness. This is powerful. And so this past week, I received two emails from two students. And they're going through a major relationship problem. So one guy, the guy wants to break things off and be friends, but he doesn't really want to hurt the girl. And the girl wants to hold on to the guy because to break things off would be too difficult. And so they both asked me at the same time in different occasions. They asked me, Tom, what should I do? What should I do? And so I introduced them to this great tool called the restraining order. Just kidding. In short, I wanted to. My answer to both of them is simply this. I wanted to reveal to them the idolatry that's in their hearts, that they had toward each other. And I just wanted to encourage them to embrace the pain of letting go, because it's only through the letting go that we are restored. And I wanted to show them a greater vision for their lives. Because, you know, right, it's impossible to do this letting go unless you believe that God can restore and redeem and heal broken relationships in his time and in his manner. That God is not surprised at their pain. And he will use that pain to restore them and use them to encourage others along the way. So I believe with all my heart that if you understand grace, you will understand that grace of God, the grace and mercy of God will restore and bring back all things the way it ought to be. Okay, so that's number one. So grace restores. Let's move on in verse 3 to 4. So God calls Jonah. And what's Jonah going to do? Okay, so verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh. And according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. A wonderful message, right? Imagine God calls you and says, hey, I want you to go to Tacoma. Okay, and I want you to go down there and tell them, hey, in 40 days, this city will be destroyed. Okay, to which everybody said, yay. No. Sorry if you live in Tacoma, guys. I know some of you guys live in Tacoma. Love Tacoma. Not really. Okay, so the thing about this message is very interesting, is that God calls us to change, and he gives us time to change. That's grace. Grace calls us to change and gives us time to change. And the response of Jonah is true to his word inside the fish. Jonah was obedient to God's word, and he traveled to Nineveh, which is a 550-mile trip from northern Israel to the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And God's grace has so transformed this man. Remember the first time he was called? He said, nah, I'm going the other way. But this time, God has given him a second chance, and his response was no more running. There's this alignment now between God and his life. And Jonah was going to go and do whatever he promised to do. So let's just spend a little time. The text says that the city was an exceedingly great city. And the phrase, it takes 3 days' walk through it. Now, was the city really this big? Now, ancient excavation and archaeology has determined that the physical size of the city of Nineveh during this time is about 1,850 acres. Now, I have no idea how big that is, okay? Right? That seems to be pretty big. But I wondered to myself, does it take 3 days to walk through 1,850 acres? And I think that's the answer is probably no. And so some scholars would look at that and they say perhaps Jonah is referring to the city of Nineveh and its surrounding districts. So if you expand from the city, there's some surrounding districts, and that probably take 3 days to go through. Well, other people point to a 3 days walk as referring not to the size of the city, but the time that Jonah would have to spend preaching God's message at various places throughout the city. So you just can't just go to South Seattle and preach there and expect all of Seattle to hear. You have to go to North Seattle, Middle Seattle, wherever you need to go to cover the whole area. So that's what some scholars think. As to the phrase, the exceedingly great city description, some see that as referring not to the size, but to the importance of that city to God and to the ancient Assyrian Empire. So, but whatever the case may be, we are going to find out, and we are later told that the city has a very large population, and history has described this city as being the center of the culture of this mighty Assyrian Empire, and it's important to God. So what happened with Jonah was that after going 1 day's journey into the city proper, Jonah begins to preach. And unlike this message of mine, his message is very short. In fact, his message is only one sentence long. And he says, you know what? In 40 days, the city will be overthrown. So let's just, what is it about this message? Number one, first of all, it's a serious warning. Remember at the start of the book, God's going to come and says, look, the wickedness of the people of Nineveh is so great that he's risen up before me. And God could have easily and justifiably destroyed the city just like he did at Sodom and Gomorrah. But instead, he graciously sends a warning through a reluctant prophet. And he gives them 40 days. 40 days. See, the warning was the call to change. And you know what's funny about that message? Jonah didn't even state the crimes. He just comes in and says, listen. He doesn't even mention God. Did you notice that? All he says, in 40 days, the city will be overthrown. So the warning was the call to change. And the focus is the great punishment that was to come on the city. And so when you see their response later in the chapter, it is so incredible because there's not much here to go on. So first of all, it was a serious warning. Second of all, inherent within this warning is the pull of grace. It's the pull of grace. And God says, God gives them 40 days to mend their ways, to turn around and cease their wicked practices. 40 days to repent and return to him. And you know, every warning that God gives in Scripture, there is this invitation to turn back, an invitation to come back and to find forgiveness, to be restored again. There's just that invitation that just says, come, return to me, come back to me, and I will receive you, and I will heal you. So every warning of God really is grace in disguise, isn't it? And so we have before us now, if grace calls us to change and gives us time to change, the fear then is this. What if we can't or won't change at all? I think God deals with this in this next section. So look at me in verse 5 to verse 9. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the kings and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows, verse 9 says, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. amazing, amazing passage. Grace leads to repentance and hope. This really is an incredible happening. In verse 5, the people of Nineveh believe in God. Those who have never heard of God before believe his word in mass. They recognize the warning as coming from God and not just from this guy named Jonah. And their belief is transferred to action. And they call to fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. It's the first response to this warning was repentance. Repentance. It's funny because Jonah really, he only had to preach one day. That first day, he just walks in there, he preached it, right? What happened to the other 2 days that he was going to plan to go around the city and preach throughout the city? Well, it spread like wildfire. The people heard it. It says, God's going to destroy the city in 40 days. Did you hear about that? And it spread like wildfire so that the whole city heard. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he too responded by putting on sackcloth and sat in ashes. This is unheard of for a ruler of an empire. You got to see what's going on here. This is a big city here. And it's just spread like wildfire. And Jonah only had to preach once. And you know what? The 40 days of repentance God gave was not even needed. They only needed a couple days. And it's an incredible, incredible message. And what's even more amazing to me is that it's the proclamation the king issued. He says, no food or water for human, beast, herds, and flock. This is extreme repentance, if there is such a thing. Everything is to be covered with sackcloth and to refrain from eating and drinking. Imagine that, okay? Take your dog, pull out his nice-looking clothes, okay? Put sackcloth on the puppy, all right? And everywhere, just change your clothes. Let's get rid of all your nice stuff. Put on sackcloth and mourn and repent. Now, when you read about sackcloth and fasting and ashes, these are really traditional practices of mourning and penitence in the ancient world. And not only that, the king calls on the people to stop what they were doing and pray and seek God earnestly and fervently so that they might turn away from their wicked deeds. So when we talk about repentance, we find there in repentance, in coming back to God, involves three things. Number one, there's a sorrow toward the wickedness of our lives. There's this sorrow, there's this conviction in our hearts. And then there follows some actions or some things that we do that shows penitence and contrition. And then thirdly, there's this calling out to God for mercy and for restoration. So when we talk about repentance in the church, there's this process that involves these three things that's so critical for our lives to be changed. And so we say grace leads to repentance, but how does it lead to hope? I think that genuine repentance only occurs if it is driven by the hope for mercy and grace. Honestly, why would we repent of something if there's no hope for forgiveness and there's no vision for a better way? In verse 9, we are told that by turning away from their wicked ways and turning back to God, there is this hope that his judgment might be avoided and that they all might be saved from his anger. Now, when you look and study ancient cultures, they often view natural calamities, such as famines or lunar eclipse or plagues, as divine retribution for human activity or inactivity. The Old Testament would also describe to this as well, when God calls on the nation of Israel to obey, and to obey his commandments, or to face the consequences of his judgments. What's the difference then between the gods of the pagan culture and the God of Israel? Well, the big difference is this, that Israel had a real and vibrant and gracious relationship with the true God, because they were his covenanted people. So God never issues warning to his people except through relationship, except through this vital link. So that just dawned on me. You know, when was the last time in my life? When was the last time in my life where I felt this much sorrow about sin? When was the last time we repented of our sins to the point of fasting and putting on sackcloth and sitting in ashes? When was the last time? Because in working with young people, I think sin has just become really common for us. You know, if I ask them, you know, did you struggle this week? And they say, yeah, I struggled this week. I ask them next week, and they'll say, yeah, I struggled next week. Were you with God this week? No, I didn't have time. It's the same kind of story over and over again in our lives. And sin and the things that we do has become kind of commonplace. Everybody does it. And there's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no conviction that we destroyed and hurt a holy God. Listen to what God says through the prophet Joel. And he says, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassion, slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Note the similar language. Note the fervency that God's calling us and his people to repent and be changed. So grace leads to repentance and to hope. But not done there yet. What strikes me so powerfully about this passage is the response, is to ask this question, how is this response of these people and this hope that was given to them, how is that even possible, especially from a polytheistic people who do not know God? How is it that only one day of preaching was required and 40 days to repent was not even needed? What happened to cause this amazing and transformational change in their hearts? And I think the only answer, though I admit that this passage does not speak of it, but other passages do, is that God, by his grace and his mercy, was already working in the hearts and moving in their lives of the Ninevites before Jonah even came on the scene. And what is the evidence for this? I go back to Jesus when he says in John 16:8, that when the Holy Spirit comes, one of his main job is to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And so therefore, when you have a conviction in the hearts of people, then this that leads to repentance to God, then we must understand that God is the one who initiated this process. And I believe with all my heart, and Scripture elsewhere back this up, that we cannot, and you and I cannot, and will not turn back to God apart from God's grace first initiating and drawing us to him. See, for Nineveh, Jonah's preaching ignited what God had already been stirring in the hearts of its inhabitants. God cares deeply for this city. We're going to find out that God cares deeply for this city, and his desire is to pour out his grace upon it. Ah, how precious is this reality. You cannot read the New Testament where it says over and over again that God desires that everyone comes to repentance and to the knowledge of the truth. That God wants everyone to come to the saving grace and understand that Jesus Christ has died for you and for me. And that no longer is there any animosity between God and us. That Christ is the one who have restored us to him. How precious is that reality? And so God, who desires to transform us by grace, will also graciously draw us to himself so that we can be transformed. That is the power and love of God. And it is so amazing. So let's go and look at the last verse 10. So the people repented, put on sackcloth, and sat and prayed to their God, and to God actually, and they believed God. And look at verse 10, this is incredible. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. So you read that and you realize, man, this, something incredible is happening here. The compassionate and loving God, after he gives the warning, he waits for their response and he examines their lives. And according to God, he saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way. His warning proved genuine in their lives because they turned away from wickedness. And you know, God sees and he delights in a heart that is response, that is responsive to his warning and to his word. God delights in repentant hearts, doesn't he? So two times in verse 10, God's mercy is stated. When he saw their genuine repentance, it says that he relented from destroying them. And then at the end of the verse, it says it again, and he did not do it. Now the theological issue here, of course, is how do we reconcile God's sovereignty, his all-powerful and all-knowing nature, with the fact that our actions are often seen to cause him to so-called change his mind. Now, the simple answer is that God's warnings are often conditional statements, whether it is implied or stated. And if and when those conditions are met, God removes his intended punishment. But I think what we fail to emphasize a lot of times is how God goes about displaying his sovereignty. See, God does not reveal his power and his knowledge like some tyrant or a spoiled kid doing whatever he wants to whomever he wants and whenever he wants. He didn't just slap you around because he feels like it, because he can. Rather, God chooses to display his sovereignty through grace. He displays his sovereignty through grace. So that is why God repeatedly warns and pleads with his people Israel to repent and return to him. This is why he sends forth prophets and preachers to call a people to return and come back to him. This is why he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross and by that gruesome death redeem the whole world. The cross, dear friends, is God's sovereignty revealed through grace. That is so powerful to me. So then we have this portrait of grace. That grace is God's grace is the grace that restores us, that calls us to change and gives us time to change, that leads to repentance and hope. And it's found really in the God who relents. It's found in the God who relents. Now, I wish that history books we could read that the Assyrians, from this point on, became followers of the one true God. I wish I could say that they left behind their wicked deeds and that God never brought his judgment on their great city. But in reality, in 611 BC, the Babylonian invaded and destroyed this great city of Nineveh. I think at the beginning of the slide, I had a picture of an artist's rendition of the city. So great did their wickedness come up again that God destroyed it and his judgment came to pass. See, in Jonah's time, God had spared the Ninevites, didn't he? He spared them, but over a century and a half later, they had forgotten all about that. And their wickedness increased. God's grace no longer moved them. And so they were destroyed. And so as we study grace, one of the most difficult things is to come face to face with the danger that grace, the grace of God, is easily forgotten or taken for granted and minimized in our lives. A friend asked me the other day, and when I told him about my title for this today's message, I said, you know, I'm going to talk about how grace is a grace of second chance. And he looked at me, he says, well, how have you, Tung, experienced grace as a second chance in your life? How have you experienced this? You know, I sat there and I came up with all these great Sunday school answers. I was just, you know, I was flowing theologically. I was telling him, you know, God's, you know, redeemed me, you know, took my sins and all that stuff. And I just left so unsatisfied. It took me so long to come up. But I have recently thought about it. There's three areas that I've seen God has given me a second chance. Number one, my family. I think God continues to restore. If you know my story, when I went to seminary, my mom and dad just really hated it. In fact, they cried for about 2 weeks, and they yelled at me, and they called me all sorts of names, and they wanted to disown me. And I said, God, I'm going to seminary. You're going to have to restore my relationship with my parents. And God has done that, and is still on that road of restoration. Number two, my wife. I know she hates this. But God has shown me what love and grace looks like through a beautiful lady who cares for me despite my failures. Man. So it's pretty easy because her birthday was yesterday. And I get to celebrate. I was like, man, that's awesome. I can celebrate you all day, all year. You know what I'm saying? So it's like, it's really, really, you know, I mean, that's the reality of grace. I did not understand grace until I got married and actually found someone who can love me when she knows me and everything about me. And that's, to me, is amazing. The third thing is the hard part. I think the third thing that God has given me a second chance in is this continual healing of my heart that has been so caught up in lust and pornography all my life. I mean, I think about where God has brought me through in this area of my life and how God has continued to heal. And this healing is painful because you don't just get over something, some kind of addiction just like that. You don't just get over it just like that. No, no, you have to deal with the root causes of it. And I've discovered just the brokenness in my own life, the emptiness of growing up, not having a dad who really was proud of me, or not having that connection with another person that I understood well. And it was so, and it still is so painful. But God has said, look, there is another vision for you. There is another life possible for you. And that's so powerful. Grace of God honestly takes my breath away. Where would I be if he had not come and rescued me? And so I leave you today with the same question. How have you experienced a second chance of grace in your life? How have you experienced a second chance of grace? If God has moved in you, if God has worked in your heart, if God has done something in there, how can you keep silent? How can we not live and say, God, without apart from you, I am dead? So how have you experienced? Because the honest truth is, we're bored of grace. We get bored of church because we realize that God, I don't really need you at all, actually. How quickly we forget. And so I pray that today that we would not so quickly forget this marvelous grace and mercy of God and the depth from which he has rescued us. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you. Holy God, thank you so much for your mercy. Father, how great it is to be standing before you and before brothers and sisters and to declare not only our guilt and the brokenness of our lives, but to also point it all back to the mercy and grace of our God who can take the brokenness and redeem it and restore it. Father, we are not super Christians who stand up here and preach. We're broken and at times empty and selfish. But we are all people who are desperately in need of the grace of God every day. And your grace is real. It is not a figment of our imagination. It is not a wishful desire in our hearts. It is the real grace that restores and transforms and heals and leads to repentance and hope. It's the grace that wakes us up every morning and tells us that there's a greater vision for our lives. And not only tells us, it's grace that leads us. So when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we have no less day to sing God's praise than when we first begun. So God, all of us are trophies of grace. Help us to live and never forget what you have done for us. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Well, thanks for our...